Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I mean, it's kind of tough when you're in the Old Testament to do a verse-by-verse teaching in that sense as we do in the New Testament because there's so much meat and doctrine there. We have more stories in the Old Testament, but I want to go ahead and read the 18 verses here, have you follow with me, and then we'll expound on what we just read. It says here, beginning in verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mathaliah, Shemai, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and at his left hand Pedadiah and Mishael, Melchijah, Hashan, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and all these guys and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Notice expository teaching and preaching. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Notice the hunger and thirst here for God's word. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, remember Joshua was Moses' assistant who led the children of Israel into the promised land to divide the land for them as God took Moses from Mount Nebo after he saw the promised land. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around the city. And he was so focused on that single goal that those who were watching may have thought rebuilding the wall was all he had in mind. But you know what, man? They were wrong. Nehemiah did come to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And we know, as we've been studying, he was very successful because his God had gone before him to do that. But now we find the rebuilding of the wall was far from what he had in mind. This is what I love about Nehemiah. The man was a man of vision. He had vision. He had things in his mind that I'm sure he was praying about, goals that he was setting up along the way of what God had laid on his heart to do. And so beyond that goal, he had the greater significant goal of rebuilding the nation of Israel, God's people. One commentator wrote, "His commission from God was far more comprehensive than that of merely rebuilding the defenses of Jerusalem. The wall was merely the first step in the rebuilding of a nation. And along with Ezra, Nehemiah was to lay foundations for national reforms that would continue to make their impact far more than four centuries until the coming of Jesus Christ." As we've been studying, Nehemiah hasn't once, as far as I've been reading here, has mentioned anything other than the walls. But when we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, what we studied last Wednesday night, we discovered two separate purposes. First of all, a listing of those who were available to live in the now gated and protected city of Jerusalem, and then a preparation for the spiritual renewal of Israel that was about to take place. He'd been praying, no doubt he'd been fasting, and no doubt God was leading and directing him into what God ultimately wanted to do. I love that, man. I love seeing that. You know, I mean, I find myself doing that all the time. The only problem I have is I can tend to jump ahead of myself. Because when something, and I've had other pastors tell me this, Rick, the only problem you have is when you catch a goal of something that you want to do, you want to just go for it, man. I go, yeah, exactly. That's it. I want to just go for it. It's like, if God's in it, so be it. If he isn't, I'm going to find out real soon. Well, you know what? I'm learning. I'm learning, just like every one of us, to just sit and wait and listen for that still, small voice. It's when we slow down. It's when we get out of the busy racket and routine of this life, and we just sit back and sit still and just listen for God's Spirit to speak. That's when God speaks to us. You see, here in chapter 8, part of Nehemiah's vision is a spiritual revival for the people, the nation of Israel. A spiritual revival. I mean, here's what I love about Nehemiah. He didn't take it upon himself. Nehemiah lets Ezra deal with this, as Ezra was the spiritual leader of the people. But something we need to keep in mind through all this, and we've been following it as a thread throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, and that is, even though he delegated these things out, or he had the right people take care of the things that only they should take care of, he was still overseeing it. He was still very much involved in what was going on. In the second half of Nehemiah, we find a revival of the people through a reading of the law. What happens when you read the law? There's a confession of sin, and then thirdly, a renewal of the covenant. We see in chapters 8 to 10, as we're going to be studying here. Secondly, the repopulation of Jerusalem, we're going to see in chapters 11 to 12, and the excitement over the dedication of the walls in chapter 12. By the time we come to chapter 13, the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah, we're given the details of the final reforms that Nehemiah did while he was there as governor in Jerusalem. And in our study of Nehemiah, we've seen at least five leadership qualities. I don't know if you guys remember them. The first one was what? It was a leader and God. It's our relationship to our Father in heaven. As we studied that, we found that Nehemiah was what? He was a man of prayer. You see, prayer is our communication with our Heavenly Father. And Nehemiah kept that line open. None of us can afford to ever sever that line with our Father in heaven. If we do, we're in deep Bandini, man. It's going to be bad for us. I mean, most of us can give testimony to that. The second characteristic we saw was the leader and those over him. We saw how Nehemiah dealt with his boss, the king, as he had asked the king if he could take a leave and go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. The third one we saw was the leader and those under him, those that were working under him, whom he had assigned certain duties to do, certain jobs to do. Fourth was the leader and his work, the work that he was doing. How did he relate to that work? How did it come about? Fifth was the leader in opposition. We studied that as Tobiah, Sambalay, and Geshem the Arab, man, as they came against him and tried to stop the work. Ridicule and then threats as they tried to threaten him to stop the work. Well, tonight we come to a sixth quality. And I love this study tonight. It's the leader and his people. The leader in his nation, the leader in his country. This is important because it's a way of saying that however small our particular work or maybe our personal challenge might be, however small it might seem, church, we need to realize it's always a part of a greater work. I mean, the key is that what we do affects the bigger picture of what God is attempting to do in and through each one of us and corporately as the body of Christ. Here in the eighth chapter in Nehemiah, we see what marks the beginning of any true national renewal or revival. And it starts right here, the Word of God. Verses 2 to 12 tell of a public assembly in which Ezra the priest read the law of God. He read it to the people, and you know what, man? We see how they were affected by the reading of the law. The reading of the law changed their lives. The reading of the law apparently convicted them to where they started grieving. They were sorrowful over their sin and over the way they've been living their lives. The people came to the city from the surrounding area. We're told they gathered before the water gate there on Jerusalem's eastern side, the eastern wall. And then they listened to Ezra. Here they built this large wooden platform where Ezra could stand on it. And we're told in the scriptures that it was built for this particular reason. And then he had 13 of the most prominent Levites as he read from the book of the law, the Pentateuch, which we know as the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, one thing I want you to notice is Ezra read from the book of the law. It says here from early morning until noon. Some Bible commentators set up this time frame as 6 hours. Talk about Bible study. What's so significant about this is we're told the people showed extraordinary reverence for the law as what'd they do here. When he opened up the scroll, it says the people stood in respectful silence before Ezra. Just reverence to God, man. And then when he prayed, they responded by saying what? Amen. Amen. And then what'd they do? They lifted their hands and started worshiping God. Man, you know, I'm in awe. I'm in awe of this. As we have the privilege to look back on history, we see as Ezra read God's law in the hearing of the people that it led to a national revival. It changed the people's lives, man. It changed your lives. You know, many times I'll ask myself, why do people come and go? Why do they come and go? Well, there's a lot of reasons that I could figure, you know. I mean, hopefully most of them are commendable. Change in work or had to move down the hill or something like that. But you know what I've found in all my years? I mean, I've been a Calvary Chapel my whole life. I love Calvary Chapel, not because they're the church, but because they teach this. I don't want to go to a church and hear a pastor telling me what he thinks I need to do. Tell me what this says I need to do. Tell me what God wants me to do. Tell me how he wants me to conduct my sojourning here as a pilgrim, how he wants me to live my life, and I'll do that to the best of my ability. I'm going to make mistakes along the way. Don't follow me because you'll end up in a ditch with me, man. Follow Jesus. And that's what I love, you know, teaching the Word of God, expounding on the Word of God. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing from what? The Word of God. As I teach the Word, as I'm faithful to expound and do expository teaching on the Word, explaining it to you, guess what it's going to do in your life? It's going to strengthen your faith, man. You're going to walk out of here with more faith and more strength in the Lord, and you're going to have more of a joy in the Lord than when you came in because you've learned the Word. Guys, what we're reading here tonight is exactly what we need here in the United States of America, man. This is what we need in our country. Instead of honoring the Word of God, instead of having a hunger and thirst for God's Word, it's as the people of Judah did in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Our country seems intent on doing everything possible to keep the Bible and even religion itself out of practical life, man. It's getting worse. Man, I believe the days could come when you and I could be here and just would love to even have a page of the Bible if the Bible is ever taken away from us, or if it's illegal to own one or to be able to teach it or preach it. I'll be in jail. I'm telling you right now. No one's going to tell me I can't teach and preach the Word of God. I'll do this until God removes me, because there's nothing else I can give you, God's people, and then stand before Him on that day and said, Father, I did my best. I gave them your Word, man. And to the best of my knowledge, with the few brain cells I had, I depended on your Holy Spirit for the correct interpretation as we looked scripture upon scripture and cross-referenced your Word. You know what blows me away about all this? Our country was founded with a conscious attention to and respect for biblical principles. Our country was founded on that. I mean, yeah, we've been told that our founding fathers were, for the most part, unbelievers. Well, you know, while there is some truth to that, it's also a distortion. Some of these guys, I mean, Thomas Jefferson, 1743 to 1826 he lived. Now, Thomas Jefferson believed in an existence of God on the evidence of reason and nature only, just from what he could see. But that doesn't mean he totally discounted the Bible. It was on the contrary. He said, the Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. We have Benjamin Franklin. He lived from 1706 to 1790. Benjamin Franklin was a skeptical unbeliever, but you know the guy believed in prayer? Think about this. He inaugurated the practice of prayer before deliberation, which still goes on in Congress to this very day. Benjamin Franklin, man, 300 years ago. George Washington, 1732 to 1799, our first president. He gave a strong testimony of faith. In a small prayer book composed when he was about 20 years old, this is what George wrote. O most glorious God, remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee, and in for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me, direct my thoughts, my words, and work. Wash away my sin in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. That's our first president, George Washington, man. There's John Witherspoon. He lived from 1723 to 1794. He was the president of the College of New Jersey. He was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. Listen to what he wrote. He is the best friend to American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion. Andrew Jackson, 1767 to 1845, seventh president of the United States. He said this, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. There's Daniel Webster, 1782 to 1852. Daniel Webster was a great American statesman and orator. He said this, there is no solid basis for civilization but in the Word of God. If we are to abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. The Bible is a book which teaches man his own individual responsibility, his own dignity, and his equality with his fellow man. I love that, man. William McKinley, 1843 to 1901. Of course, you know he's our 25th president of the United States. He declared this: the more profoundly we study this wonderful book, and the more closely we observe its precepts, the better citizens we will become, and the higher will be the destiny of our nation. Man, the list goes on and on and on. Here we have these men, various degrees of spiritual understanding, and yeah, differing in their traditions, but they recognized that a nation is only as strong as an underlying faith in God, and that the Bible is essential for survival. Man, without the Word, I'd die. I would die. You wouldn't see Rick anymore without the Word. And you know, I got to have that fresh manna every day. Just like the children of Israel. God said He would sustain them in the wilderness, and He did that through manna, angels' food. They got it every morning, and it sustained them for the day. Come on, church. When's it going to ring? Ding, 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 ding. That's what the Bible does for us. That's why I challenge you all the time. You get up in the morning, the first thing you do, even before you brush your teeth, read the Word, man. Get in the Word. It will sustain you through the whole day. You got to be in the Word, man. You know, how far away from that have we fallen? I mean, how badly we need to get back to the Scriptures and follow and abide by its teachings. You know, man, this was a rebuke to me, chapter 8 here. It's like God just rebuked me, you know, for the times that, you know, I go, man, God, I just ain't got time today. I got to get to work. God goes, really? I mean, He doesn't speak to me like that, but this is what I'm thinking. Really? Really? Well, how'd you like me to blow your rear end out of your car, you know, while you're driving to work and you not make it today? I'm the one who controls your future, Ricky. I'm the one. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to make your back not hurt so you can go to work today and earn finances to provide for yourself and your family. I, God, do that for you. So if I, God, do that for you, how much should you be in the Word, man? I mean, guys, where's my priority? Where's our priority when it comes to the Word of God? Here, Ezra, the priest, opened up the scroll and started reading. When he opened it, the people all stood on their feet, man, just in reverence to the Word of the living, holy God. And you know, it blows me away how we just take this for granted sometimes and how we act. Tonight, I want to give you the first steps to revival. If we're to see a spiritual recovery in the United States of America today, we find the means in the steps to revival revealed here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The very first thing that I see in steps towards revival, verse 6, Ezra began by prayer. It starts with prayer, man. Now, this is the first time we see Ezra in Nehemiah. And his prayer before his reading of the law, which is not recorded here, might be considered only a formal invocation. Like us elders, when we go to the city council meetings here in Atlanta, and we do an invocation prayer before they have their council meeting on Wednesday nights. It could be considered just a formal invocation. But Ezra's appearance here is significant. I mean, his prayer was more than just something formal. How do I know this? Notice the response of the people here. Ezra's prayer accomplished two things. Number one, first, it established a sense among the people that what was to follow, the reading of the law, the reading of the Word, wasn't a civil matter, but had to do with our Heavenly Father in heaven, God. Had to do with God. The importance was the book of the law of Moses was what God had commanded for Israel. And it makes two significant points. Number one, the law was already recognized among the people. They already knew the law. He opened that scroll, they knew, whoa, whoa, and they stood up. It'd be like I saying, okay, chapter 8, verse 1, and as I said verse 1 and started reading, all of you stood up in a holy reverence to God and His Word. Because it's His Word. It's not mine. It's His. You understand that? These people recognized that it was something that was holy. It wasn't something that was still in the process of being developed. God gave this to Israel, the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Secondly, the people knew it was of complete divine authority. They knew this word was from God. I love it, man. It wasn't a human book. The children of Israel knew it was from God, and it was to be revered as God's book of the law. I mean, Ezra acknowledged this and reminded the people of it when he began this reading of the Old Testament with prayer. He started with prayer. Second, Ezra's prayer opened up the people's anticipation of what God might want to do. I love that, man. I mean, you know, prayer should always do this. Because prayer is coming before God and asking things of Him and receiving things from God. It should be an anticipation of what God might want to do among us when we pray. When we lift up the fellowship here, when we lift up the work, when we lift up something that God may be put in our hearts to pray about, like the Thanksgiving, I want to open this place up and broadcast it out. And the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, I want to do a Thanksgiving, Victor Valley Thanksgiving dinner for anybody that can't afford a dinner, for families that aren't going to be blessed with a Thanksgiving dinner. I want to open this up and from sun up to sundown feed as many people as we can, man. That's my heart. You see, this is about the people. This isn't about me. It's not about you individually. What we do for God and we do for the people. You guys understand that? It's having a heart for the lost, man. I love Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What Ezra did in his prayer before the people was to ask of God and cause the people to be in expectation of what God just might want to do. That's what prayer is to me. God, what do you want to do? As we pray about these things, I'm excited. You know, let's see what God might want to do. Let's see. The people were to be in an expectant frame of mind. The first step to revival, prayer. The second step to revival, Ezra read the word of God, verse 3. A lot was done to cause the people to think of God's word, and prayer was a part of it. But so was the elevated platform from which Ezra and the way Ezra was standing with the 13 Levites whose names are recorded there in verse 4. Probably the thing that was the greatest is Ezra read from the law for 6 hours. You see, in Judaism, when the rabbi would come in and he would, before he'd open the scroll, he would sit down in a chair. Everybody else would be seated. As soon as he opened that scroll, everybody stood, and they stood the whole time that he was reading the word of God. Can you imagine that for a change? I get to sit and you guys stand. You guys go, "I'd find a church that teaches for 30 minutes and, you know." Many times I wonder if we really have the same respect for God's word. And man, I had to examine my heart, of course. You know, I share it with you guys all the time. Before I can give you this, it's for me first. It's for me. I have to examine myself before God before I can give it to you. If we think of it as highly as many of the people did in the Bible, do we really regard God's word like that? Notice the people stood when Ezra opened the scroll in a total reverence for God's word. It's holy, man. You know what? I read it so much. I study it so much. I tend to forget, and I'm just being open with you guys, I tend to forget how holy this book is. I'm telling you, there was times when I would leave my house up here when I was driving to work down in San Dimas. There's times that I'd get halfway down and I would remember I forgot my Bible. And you know, I would turn around and drive all the way back home to get it and go down and get there late and be chewed out from my boss. But when lunchtime came, all right, I was able to sit down on the picnic table and lock down in the Word, man. That's how I feel about God's word. It is a holy word. Man, it's my life. Without it, we're dead, guys. We don't have anything. This flesh kills. This flesh will kill me. It'll kill you. I need the spiritual aspect that God's word offers us. as his kids, man. It was an acknowledgement of what the Bible is, the Word of God. One commentator said, it's a heart respect that prepares the worshiper for hearing the word expounded. Did you get that? A heart respect that prepares the worshiper for hearing the word expounded, explained. Prayer, reading the word, third step I see here in revival. Of course, the explanation of the word of God. We see that in verses 7 and 8. One of the most important parts of Nehemiah is that the reading of the law was accompanied by interpretation and explanation. I mean, we read the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Ezra's reading it, these 13 Levites, some commentators said because some of the people came and had learned other languages. And so the 13 Levites that were here were actually explaining and expounding the word as Ezra was reading it. They were expounding it and explaining it to the people in different languages. Interesting. The normal meaning of what the New International Version translates as making clear suggests what we would call today an exposition or a message of and coming from the law. Now, we understand explanation doesn't have the same authority as the Word of God itself, but it is important since the Bible is not meant only to be heard and revered. But man, we're to understand it, we're to act upon it, and we're to obey it. That's what the expounding does. When we read the Word, we expound on it, we explain it, and it gives us the opportunity now to examine our lives, see if we're blowing it in any of those areas, and then make the necessary changes in our lives so we can understand it, obey it, and act upon it, and live it out. You see, this is the reason why I love doing expository preaching. I love going systematically verse by verse through the Bible. I love it. I learned so much. And if I'm not excited to come in here to share it with you, then I'm bummed because I feel like I didn't do my job. But man, when I'm studied it and God's revealed these things to me, I am so excited and fired up. I can't wait to get up here and share it with you guys, my family, man. This is what God showed me, man. It's awesome. And it's changing my life just a little bit more. You see, topical message can be relevant. They can be moving. But what God has promised to bless and what God has most used to bring blessing is a strict expository teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now, will the preaching of the Word alone bring revival? Not necessarily, at least not in a mechanical way. I mean, it's not in a way that man could bring man to a place of renewal or revival. Because revival is what? It's a work of God. Right away, I thought of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 7. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's totally a work of God. You see, if we think we can produce it by this or any other mechanical means, we're actually being manipulative. Yeah, we can manipulate the Word of God. And I could bring on a conviction in your heart and your lives. But if it's not a Holy Spirit conviction, it will never last. You see, that's the difference between me laying a trip on you and God convicting you through the Holy Spirit. It has to be a work of God, man. That's why you don't always see me doing altar calls. Because I look around the room. I mean, I see you guys here Sundays and Wednesdays. I know most of you and that you're believers. When I see somebody new coming in, and I know someone might need salvation, God prompts me through the Spirit at the end of the message to give an altar call, even if it's for that one person. Because Jesus would leave the 99 to go after the one. So I try to be as sensitive to God's Spirit as He wants me to do, but I don't do it all the time. I don't believe you have to keep coming up, and every time there's an altar call, keep coming up. I don't see that in Scripture. Jesus died once on the cross. Come on, man. You repent of your sins, done deal. Your name's written in the book of life. You blow it, get on your face, repent again, get up, wipe your dirt off where you fell, and keep going on. Move on. That's what it is. That's why we have an intercessor sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus. That's his priestly office right now until the Father sends him to come and get us, his bride, his church. You don't have, I rededicate every morning in the shower, guys. I got more sin flushed down that shower drain than anything you know of. God, forgive me today. Cleanse my heart, cleanse my mind. God, please. This is very extremely personal, but I'm going to share it with you because you're my family. And hopefully you guys aren't the Christian inquirer, you know. Guess what Rick said, man? Inquirer ears want to hear. Every morning I get up, before I even open up the word, I begin it in prayer. And the first prayer in my heart is, Father, please forgive me for my sins. Change me. Change Rick. Father, make me like you. Please give me your mind. Give me your eyes. Give me your heart. You've given me your spirit that has your very character in it. Help me, God, please, today to be a representative of who you truly are. That's my prayer every morning, man. And I don't want people to look at me and see Rick. I want them to see Jesus, man. I want them to see that, man, Rick is trying his best to be like Jesus. Yeah, the guy, you hang out with him, you'll see he's not Jesus. But, you know, I mean, he's really trying. You see, even though revival doesn't follow mechanically on faithful exposition of the Bible, God nevertheless does bless expository teaching, man. He does bless it. In spite of the vessel, he will bless it. In spite of the instrument, he will bless it. Why? Because it's his word and you're his people. You're his people, man. A revival of true expository preaching has always brought about great movements in the history of the church. I mean, do some research on that. What goes hand in hand is when the Reformation and the revival comes, it has always led to periods of probably the greatest preaching and teaching that the church has ever heard. Just awesome times, man. We know that was the case in the beginning in the book of Acts. And it was also true after the Protestant Reformation. Guys like Luther, guys like Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley. I mean, they were all great preachers. In the 17th century, you have the Puritan preachers and many others that caught the vision for expository preaching of the word, and revival came. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitefield, the Wesleys, Charles and John Wesley. I mean, actually, their mother was an incredible Christian, godly woman. And most of the boys became preachers and preached the word of God. Great preachers of their time. Whenever you get reformation and revival, this is always a result. Prayer, the reading of God's word, and the exposition or preaching of God's word. The fourth step to revival, grieving over sin, verse 9. The first evidence that revival was on the way, notice, was what? Sorrow over sin. The people wept, man. The people wept. Here in our text, this was intense grief in the Hebrew. It says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law of God. They wept. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine when, if we got up here and we opened the word, we prayed, and I began in verse 1, and as I read, you guys just start weeping over the word of God being heard? Could you imagine that? I mean, no doubt here in this case, it was because they were convicted by God's word. It must have been intense because Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites who were instructing the people, notice, they had to stop the reading and the explaining of the law to deal with their sorrow. And what did they do? They urged the people to rejoice. Urged them to rejoice. So what happened? The people rebelled. Did they rebel? No, they didn't. They did as they were told. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because, here it is, church, they understood the words that were declared to them. You know what's unfortunate? 12 years later, Nehemiah is going to have to return to Jerusalem because the people had fallen back into their sin and there was another need for another revival. You see, even though God's people are always in need of revival, still there was something different here. Because what started here in Israel, we're told that it lasted until and even beyond the time of the birth and life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It continued on, man. The feast urged on the people by their leaders was that night. Notice what happened here. The very next morning, we read in verse 13, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came back, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. For what? In order to understand the words of the law. They got a hunger and thirst, man, to want to learn and know what this word was saying to them. Ezra was asked to give daily Bible readings as the heads of the families determined to have regular and systematic Bible study. What happened next was the life of the people began to revolve around the days, the holy days that God had set up for worship and the teaching of his word. What does that mean? It means the people had a priority to commit themselves to the study of and teaching of God's word. I love it, man. They were on fire for the Lord. And they determined in their lives, individually and in their families, to obey God's word and to live a godly, God-directed life with their families. Every morning they came back. Once they heard it, they came back. They couldn't get enough. You ever feel that way? Man, I remember, you know, going down in West Covina when I first got saved, you know, Sunday morning going to church, going Sunday night, going to work Monday, getting beat up. Tuesday, I got beat up. Wednesday, I got beat up. Man, come Wednesday afternoon, I couldn't wait to go to church to hear Pastor Rawl teach the Word of God. I had a hunger and thirst. I couldn't wait. It was like going to get a banana split or maybe a grande mocha with no whip and non-fat. Oh, come on, Lord, cut it out. I mean, it's something that you really enjoy doing, you love. And it's that excitement. I can't wait. Now what time? Oh, now what time? Oh, I hope I make it. There was times I'd drive up from Rancho Cucamonga. I mean, working down there at the accessory center, doing van conversion, sunroofs and electric windows. And I'd do all that stuff. And there was times where at 6 o'clock, I'm looking out the window, man. I'm standing in the back. I'm looking out the window and I'm praying, God, please don't let nobody come in. And there'd be those times at 2 minutes before six when we're getting ready to lock the door. Here comes a customer. And I'm praying, Lord, let him just want to buy a keychain or, you know, something like that because the boss is going to make me stay. Service starts at 7 o'clock. It's Wednesday night. Please, Lord, please. Here comes this guy. Yeah, I want a 15 by 30 sunroof. Can you guys do it? Tonight's my only time I can do it. And I'd be bummed, man, because I want to be at church. Man, this happened for years, years. And I'd argue, God, why? Here you got people, they're going home. They're just sitting on the couch, man. Where's my popcorn? You know, channel surfing. I want to hear your word. I want to worship you. Why, God? But it just happened. And God, you know what God put on my heart? You be a witness, Rick. Your boss is watching you. You be a witness to him. He needs me. And I go, okay, man. All right. That was back in the 90s. You don't know why God has you there. I mean, yeah, I felt ripped off. I had to work. Come on, put my wife to work. Let me go to church. I mean, that's the flesh, isn't it? That's the way the flesh is. The rest of chapter 8 is the people receiving instructions for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It was a festival kind of like our Thanksgiving. But this was a 7-day feast, and it began on the 15th day of the month. And I don't know if you caught it here, but what the people would do, they'd go to the mountains, they'd gather sticks, they'd make temporary shelters for themselves, either outside of their houses or on the roofs of their homes. And what they would do for these 7 days, they would sit in these booths as a reminder that they were wanderers in the desert for 40 years and that God brought them in after 40 years to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they were to celebrate that. That was one of the 7 feasts that God gave the nation of Israel. You know what's amazing about that? I'd like to do a teaching on the 7 feasts of Israel because 6 feasts have already been fulfilled. There's one left and we believe it's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. As they celebrated, they were to remember that it was God who had provided for them, and church, it was God who was blessing them. It wasn't man. It wasn't their own hands. It was God. Nehemiah reminded the people, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Tonight we need to understand that. Tonight we need to be joyful. Because you know what? If we're not joyful tonight, I would have to come to the conclusion, either it's because we don't love God's word, or we don't want to obey it, so we do our best to stay away from it. I think that's why you see a lot of people come and go. Because the word of God will convict those who are living in sin. But those of us who are trying to live the best we can, we're going to fall short. We're going to blow it. We're going to sin. I hate to tell you the bad news, but it's the fact. We're sinners. The key is not to try to do that. No. Circle with a slash. Not. Don't do that. I want to finish with this. G. Campbell Morgan said this. I love it. He said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Get in it, guys. Read it. This is your life, man. B-I-B-L-E, Believer's Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Amen? Let's pray.